Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class 6 in our course, and we'll be picking it up today in Acts chapter 2. If you want to turn your Bibles there, that's where we'll be picking up the account. It's a rather aggressive schedule for us today, but it's because I don't want to break up verses 1 through 4 of Acts 2. So I'm going to really try hard to get that done today. And so even if I need to kind of speed up towards the end or refrain from very tempting excursus, but we will try. Let us get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Alrighty, so Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, all of them were gathered with one heart. All of them were gathered with one heart. So 10 days after the ascension of Jesus, the 49 days of counting the Omer have concluded. The day of Pentecost was fully come, as Acts tells us. And on that day, they were all together in one place with one heart. So where was that one place where they were gathered? Well, tradition places the receiving of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, on Pentecost. Tradition places that in the upper room that we discussed when we were in Acts chapter 1. But as you might have guessed, I would like to challenge that long-held church tradition. Yes, the disciples certainly met in the upper room after the ascension. We spoke about that. And we talked about what an upper room was in the historical context in the Sitzim Leben. That is where matters of Torah and matters of spiritual things were discussed and encountered. And they certainly met there. But 10 days have elapsed between the ascension and the events described in Acts 2. So they probably left the upper room at least once in those 10 days, okay? So the story does not indicate that they were still in the upper room in Acts 2. There's a 10-day gap between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. More likely, the believers assembled in one of the courts of the temple. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, enjoins all the people of Israel to present themselves before the Lord. In Deuteronomy, this meant at the tabernacle. And obviously, as the tabernacle quit being a mobile unit and became a fixed unit with David, this meant to gather at the temple. And Deuteronomy 16, 16, enjoins people to present themselves before the Lord at his place on the day of Shavuot, Pentecost. Since the disciples were in Jerusalem, they definitely would not fail to go up to the temple. It would be an obvious thing for them to do. All right, it would be like Easter Sunday morning and you being across the street from the church you go to, but not going there for worship, but staying in your house to worship. It's probably not the most likely scenario. Possible, but not likely. Further, Luke has already made clear that the disciples met every single day in the temple where they worshiped God continuously. That's found in Luke chapter 24, verses 52 through 53. Luke tells us that after the resurrection, they continually meet daily in the temple for those prescribed hours of prayer and sacrifice. And if they did this on ordinary days, how much more so would they have been in the temple on a holy day, where being at the temple was the religious duty and expectation? So by the way, I just used one of your Hebraic toolbox tools, all right? An argument from the lesser to the greater, called Vachomer. If this is true for them on an ordinary day, how much more so would it be true of them on a holy day? And even though Luke does not explicitly state that the events took place in the temple courts, the story itself actually infers that location. The outpouring at Shavuot at Pentecost occurred at the time of the morning sacrifice and prayer. And again, both from the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, we know the apostles gathered at those appointed hours. According to Acts chapter 3, Simon Peter and John kept the times of prayer in the temple courts. Jesus instructed his disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit. Men and women anticipating divine revelation would logically congregate in the house of God. Simon Peter, he preached to a vast multitude of Jews from all over the world. Okay, and this is a very important point. Only the temple could hold such a diverse throng of assembly on the day of Shavuot, of Pentecost. I don't think there probably would be a house big enough in Jerusalem in the first century that would house at least 3,000 people in the upper room. But Peter speaks on this day when he's filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 are baptized. Okay? The 3,000 people were baptized in response to his message. But you see, the temple would be the place for this. It had pools to accommodate mass baptisms. In fact, on tours of Israel, we go to this place just outside of the Temple Mount, the Temple Courts, all right? And these go on long ways. There's steps leading up. These were the steps that pilgrims for Passover and Pentecost and Sukkot, the three pilgrimage festivals, when they were coming in mass to Jerusalem, these are the steps that were built to accommodate that kind of interest. This was the six-lane interstate of the day, right? Okay? So it's a natural place where well over 3,000 people could gather and where Peter could easily speak. And my Israel pictures were on a different computer, so I couldn't pull it up. But if you go down these steps to about right there, all on the ground there are what are known as mikvah pools, baptistries. Because all these pilgrims wanting to go into this gate to get to the temple to make their sacrifices for the festival had to be ceremonially clean. And so they literally built hundreds and hundreds of baptism pools, mikvahs, so that people could do that on their way there. So when you're standing there and you're looking down at all the baptistries, you could easily imagine 3,000 people being baptized probably in less than 20 minutes. Because it's not just, they're not all lining up for one thing. It's not 3,000 people lining up to do it. All right? There are hundreds and hundreds of them. And they're big enough where more than one person can fit in one. And so this is the logical place where Peter would have preached his sermon from in Acts 2. And it's the logical place that would have accommodated that kind of baptism. In fact, archaeology would let us, has not revealed to us any other possibility. And from the linguistic perspective, the Greek word oikos, which means house, that's what's how most English Bibles translate house in Acts 2:2, is ambiguous and can refer to any building or structure. However, in Hebrew and in rabbinic literature, the house, in Hebrew, habait, the house is idiomatic for the temple. From King David in the Psalms throughout Jewish literature, it will refer to the Temple Mount as the house. It's an idiom. It's where, by the way, we still have the idiom when we want to call where we worship God's house. It actually comes from the Hebrew idiom calling the temple and the Temple Mount and its courts the house. And so they weren't gathered in a house. Oikos. They were gathered in the house, Habait, the temple. For these reasons, it seems very clear that the events of Acts 2 took place on the Temple Mount, in Solomon's portico. So this is in the Israeli Museum. It has a model of first century Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. And it's probably, I don't know, maybe the size of where all the tables are. So it's a big model. You know, it's kind of fun. You sort of feel like King Kong when you're there, because it's big enough and detailed enough, but yet you're kind of a giant in front of it. Okay? So, as we're going to be talking today, this is the Eastern Gate. Okay? This is the temple that goes in. That's going to be entering into the Holy of Holies. This is Solomon's colonnade, as some translations will have it. And you can see why, with the columns all down the side. It's kind of the priest's dormitory, if you will. Sometimes called Solomon's portico down here. Different translations render it different ways. So today I'm going to try to say several of them just so I'm inclusive. But that's where it's located. So, and the steps are not too far over here. So this is kind of the setting for it. Okay? So early in the morning on the 50th day, the day after the counting of the Omer ends, and the day of Shavuot is here, the day of Pentecost is filled full, it has arrived, the courts of the temple would have thronged with people, because this was, again, was a pilgrimage festival. So people from all over the world were coming to Jerusalem so that they could go into this gate and go and bring their first fruit offerings. Okay, so all of this, all out here would have been filled with people. Wall to wall people. Again, the perfect opportunity for what happens in Acts 2. Because it has people from all over the world. So when they experience it, they're taking it back to where they went. The priests are completing the morning sacrifices, as others are preparing additional sacrifices for Shavuot, for Pentecost. They also presented the two loaves of Shavuot as a wave offering before the Lord. Okay. Meanwhile, some 120 Jesus followers congregated together under the cedar roof of Solomon's colonnade, or Solomon's portico. So they're in this area hanging out. To welcome the morning of the holy day with prayer. The colonnade courtyard consisted of a portico of monolithic white marble pillars covered with cedar beams, and it ran along the eastern wall of the Temple Mount, opposite the Mount of Olives. So from our perspective, we're on the Mount of Olives. All right? In fact, this would have been the view that Jesus would have had on the cross. All right? That's what he was looking at. You've got his view. Straight into the Eastern Gate, straight into the Holy of Holies. All right? Right where the ashes of the red heifer were sacrificed and created. So they gathered there when the Hasmoneans and Herod the Great expanded the Temple Mount. You see, King Herod didn't like anything old. He only liked new, and he only liked bigger and better. So he thought, well, this little area, that's just too tiny. That's not befitting a guy like me to be in my area. So he expands all of this, and he adds all of these colonnades and all of these places to hang out. And along the Kidron Valley, a lot of this was not, most of what you see there, that's not the temple Solomon knew. Or David knew, or David didn't know, that David didn't design, that Solomon built. It's not the temple Ezra and Nehemiah knew. So, Herod makes it bigger, better, and more grand. The apostolic community anticipated that the returning Messiah would enter the temple from the east, and so they wanted to greet him first, so they expected him to enter through here. There's prophecies in Ezekiel and other places that say Messiah will enter through there. That's why if you go there today, it doesn't look like that, because Muslims buried that over. Which also, by the way, fulfills the prophecy in Ezekiel that they will try to shut the eastern gate so that the Messiah can't come in. And that's exactly what they did and why they did it. But the church has always understood Messiah will enter through there, just like he did on Palm Sunday. And so another reason they would have been gathering in that area. The Eastern Gate is also known as the Golden Gate. And that is the location even for Solomon's Temple, as well as the one Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt. That's the Eastern Gate right there. The prophet Zechariah predicted that the Messiah would arrive on the Mount of Olives. His entrance into the temple would be through the Eastern Gate. Ezekiel saw a vision in which the divine presence of God returned to the temple through the same Eastern Gate. After the outpouring in Acts 2, the Jerusalem disciples used the colonnade as their regular place of assembly. So this kind of becomes the Jerusalem church right here, if you want to use the term church. It's this area that becomes where they gather for worship. It's where they gather for daily prayers. It's where they gather to hear the word of God preached. Tongues of fire, Acts 2, 2 through 4. And suddenly, okay, so they're in all of that crowd there. And suddenly, a roaring sound came from heaven, like the sound of a windstorm, and it filled the whole building where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues separating in the appearance of fire resting on each person and every one of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were able to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them to utter. So the sound of a violent rushing wind filled the portico, but the disciples felt no wind. The sound seemed to descend from the sky. All right, so this is number 20 in your Hebraic toolbox. Do not literalize metaphors. All right? If Acts would have said it rained cats and dogs that day, do not tell me cats and dogs fell from heaven. Right? You need to understand it rained a lot that day and it was heavy. Not that there was a special dispensation in time that doesn't exist anymore, but was very special that where literally puppies and kittens fell from the sky. Right? When we literalize metaphors and idioms, we can often miss the point. That's why it's important for us to know, hey, what were the metaphors and idioms of first century Jews when they decided to write a book relating their experiences? So the sound of a violent rushing wind fills it, but the disciples feel no wind. The sound seemed to descend from the sky, but not a breeze stirs the air. Hebrew uses the same word for both wind and spirit, ruach. It means wind, breeze, spirit. Jesus even taught in John 3, verse 8, the ruach blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the ruach. And there Jesus is talking very deep about the movement of the spirit. All right? He's not giving you advice on the weather. He's not being a meteorologist. He's not trying to describe the phenomenon of wind in that sense. He's using the double meaning of ruach, where not only meaning wind, so when you're outside and all of a sudden it gets windy, you don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it originates. You can't see it. You don't know where it begins. You don't know where it ends. It's invisible. It just happens, and it just happens all of a sudden, but when it does, you know it. The sound lasts only a few moments, but the noise of the rushing wind draws attention throughout the temple courts. In amazing metaphoric language, the roar of a great tempest descends upon the disciples. A blaze of fire appeared above them, separating into individual flames, which rained down upon them like a shower of sparks dropping from fireworks. That's the image that they want you to have. So imagine you are at a fireworks show, right? And they do one of those big ones where when it explodes and it crackles and it falls into a thousand places. They want you to envision that this ruach, this invisible ruach, is raining down and those individual sparks and resting on people, moving within people. That's the experience that they had. Well, how do you describe that? How do you describe an experience like that? Well, you have to use the language of men, right? You have to use language. And that's what they're doing. Each flame literally, each spiritual anointing, each divine spark that's falling down from that gigantic divine firecracker, momentarily rest upon each individual disciple. The tongues of fire represented the endowment of the Holy Spirit, the very same Spirit that rushed upon Jesus as a dove when he emerged from his baptism in the Jordan. The symbolic value of the tongues is also evident. The Spirit is being described as tongues of fire because it's the Spirit that will enable the apostles to speak articulately and in languages that they did not otherwise know or have any knowledge of. The disciples were all, as the text says, filled with the Holy Spirit. But you see, the Torah... Now, what was the Bible of Jesus and the apostles? It's the Torah, right? They didn't have a New Testament to teach them a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Where would their doctrine of the Holy Spirit have come from? What we call the Old Testament, right? That's the only place it could come from. There is no New Testament in the New Testament church. So their background and what they are writing from is a background that is only immersed in the Torah. So what does the Torah mean? Because the Torah literally uses that phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit. That is literally used in the book of Deuteronomy. It's used in Exodus 2. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. It's used to speak of several individuals. Joshua is described as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Caleb is filled with the Holy Spirit. Bezalel is filled with the Holy Spirit. Oholiab is filled with the Holy Spirit. So if we want to know what that doctrine is, it's to look at what was the doctrine for them. What did Luke think of? What did he think? If you were to go back to the first century and say someone was filled with the Holy Spirit, do not put in your 21st century understanding of that phrase. What would Luke have understood by that phrase? What would John and Peter and Paul, what would they have understood from their Bible about that phrase? The phrase filled with the Holy Spirit is a quote in many places from the Torah, so it has a Torah background. So we want to know what it means from this perspective, which is the perspective of Luke, who wrote the phrase in Acts 2, and all those who originally experienced what Luke wrote about. We need to know that context. And those examples in the Torah associates being filled with the Holy Spirit as being filled with wisdom, and even more so, filled with a specific skill. So for Bezalel, who was the architect of the tabernacle, we all know how important an architect is for a building, right? Much less the building that's going to be the conduit between heaven and earth and create a dwelling place so that God can dwell in his people. Architect's pretty important. Bezalel gets the ability when he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he's able to craft those pieces of furniture, and he's able to craft the altar. He's able to do things with actual skills because of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So being filled with the Holy Spirit is intimately connected with not only possessing a wisdom, but a knowledge and understanding of how to use that wisdom in very real, practical, everyday reality. That's the Torah background of it. In other words, it's a skill. It's a skill. What was the skill that was being given to these apostles and disciples? The ability to speak in languages that they had never studied before. Some of you have shared with me that you've started to look at and mess around with learning Hebrew. Well, could you imagine one morning, all of a sudden, it just coming out of your mouth fluently? But not just that, it's not just about having that gift, but that then you would use that gift with skill in such a way to expand God's kingdom on earth. It's a skill. The Torah likens a human being to a vessel. God's Spirit can fill a human being like water fills a jar. The Galilean disciples begin to immediately speak and prophesy in a multitude of languages that they were previously unaware of. But again, here is where you really need to know the idioms, even King James idioms. The Hebrew word lashon means tongue. It can literally mean tongue. But for those who were part of the language of the kingdom classes that I did here at St. Peter's, you learn that Hebrew is a word-poor language, right? 4,000 words, and you've got it mastered. That's not a lot, trust me. So each word tends to be pregnant with meaning. Multiple meanings, multiple layers. Lashon does not just mean tongue, but it also means language. In fact, it still means language. If you were to go to Israel today, they would ask you, what lashon, what tongue do you speak? Judaism also refers to Hebrew. Hebrew is not called Ivrit. Ivrit is technically how you would say Hebrew, but they don't call the language Ivrit. They call it Lashon HaKodesh, the holy tongue, the holy language. When the book of Acts says that they began to speak in other tongues, it's preserving a Semitic idiom. It should be translated to say they began to speak in other languages, that is, foreign languages that they did not know. Remember, what's the context? People are there from Crete, and people are there from Egypt, and people are there from Galatia, and people are there from all over, and they're all speaking different languages. So what you see, Hebraic toolbox, is a tikkun olam going on, a major correction. Acts 2 is the repair, or the beginning of the repair, for something that happened in Genesis. Can you think of something in Genesis that happened with tongues, languages? Babel. Tower of Babel, right? Everyone spoke the same language. Everyone was almost as if their minds were on a level where they could communicate with one another and fully understand everything. No miscommunication. And they aren't just trying to build something so tall that they can reach God. That's kind of insulting to them, that you're saying that they really thought heaven was just thousands of feet up in the air. They were actually building technology that would replace God, that could create something out of nothing, that would replace their need for their Creator. And they were almost able to pull it off. In fact, God says, look, if I don't scatter their tongues, that's how it literally reads, if I don't scatter their tongues, nothing's impossible. Which also speaks to the potential each one of us has as a human being created in the divine image. That if we become unified, even God is threatened by it. That's powerful. And what makes them such a threat? Their tongue, their language. But notice, it was a skill attached to it. Right? The building. So he scatters it. So what do you see coming back together, the beginning of in Acts 2? The languages, that language barrier is once again knocked down. So that the person who came from Egypt is hearing it, and they're not only in their language, but their local dialect. And the person that came from Crete is hearing it in his or her local dialect. And when Peter preaches, it's coming out of his mouth in dialects that he never had heard before, but nonetheless, real languages. That's just the grammar of it. And that's again where it helps us if we don't take what 19th century revivalists taught us, but go back to what did first century apostles believe about the scriptures. It just means language. That's all it means. Lashon. But it's still miraculous. If you woke up tomorrow morning and someone from Puerto Rico knocked on your door and your response to them was their language perfectly in their dialect and you heard that coming out of your mouth, I think you'd be blown away by that. I think you'd know that's a miracle. I think you would know that's divine. I think you would be saying, I'm speaking in tongues because I don't know this language. It sounds like gibbledygook to me, but it's not gibbledygook. It's a real language. Often I've had, it's been, I don't even know how many times I can count now, where someone will come to me and say, I prayed in this language, and they write it down and they show it to me, and I'm like, that's Hebrew, that's Aramaic, and I translate it for them. When Paul speaks about it in Corinthians, what he's doing is he's in a Greek congregation and they're saying, should we worship in our local language or should we worship in Lashon HaKodesh, the holy tongue? And he's like, well, for me, I pray in that tongue. I have my prayer language, right? It's Hebrew. But if you don't have anyone that can translate it for them, what good is it for me to get up here and say, sounds like gibbledygook to you. I just spoke in tongues. Unless someone can come behind me and say, he just said, I give thanks to you, Almighty God, for restoring my soul in me this morning, and thank you for giving me another day to serve you, because great is your faithfulness. Unless someone can come behind that, Paul says, don't speak in Lashon HaKodesh, because it isn't going to edify anyone, because it has no skill behind it. There has to be the skill, the application of it behind it. So that's what's going on there. In fact, Hebrew even does this with the word for lip. Lip also means language. And if Luke would have chosen to use the word lip instead of tongue, people would be wanting the gift of speaking in lips. Because it's just an idiom, folks. It's an idiom. It's an idiom. That's what happens when we divorce ourselves from the cultural context of Scripture. And we don't know what Pentecost is historically. We don't know what Shavuot is. We don't know the history of Shavuot. We don't know, as we're going to keep exploring, what happened at the first Shavuot at Exodus, in Exodus. When we don't know all of those things, we can kind of go astray. The giving of the Torah at the first Pentecost. Mount Sinai with its flames. The miracles of the mighty wind, the tongues of fire, the speaking in other languages are all events that are actually based in the Torah. And they all allude to the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. Just as Passover memorializes the Exodus from Egypt, Shavuot or Pentecost memorializes the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. Tradition regards Shavuot or Pentecost as the anniversary on which the day that God descended onto Mount Sinai and spoke the Ten Commandments to Moses. For that reason, Pentecost or Shavuot has another name. It's called Matan Torah. In fact, one time when I was in Israel, it's very common for me, whenever I travel to Israel and come home, that I get detained and I get brought to a special interrogation room all by myself. It was scary the first two times, and now when they take my passport, I literally just ask, which room is it? Because I know which of the, there's seven rooms right there. Which one? Because for some reason, they are convinced I have an Israeli passport. And every time I go to Israel, I have to tell them I don't have an Israeli passport. And then they have to do all these checks for it. But when I was one time in there, kind of chatting with an individual, and he literally asked me in Hebrew, are you here for Matan Torah? He didn't ask if I was there for Shavuot or Pentecost. He called it Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah. It's another name for Pentecost. Okay? Another name that tells us more about it. Right? So whenever something has multiple names attached to it, each name kind of gives a nuance to it. So Shavuot, the festival of weeks, as we've looked at, tells us it's those weeks leading from Passover to that day when people would bring their first fruit harvest. Pentecost means 50th day. It's on the 50th day. Matan Torah, it's about the giving of the Torah. On the festival of Shavuot, synagogues read the story of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 19 and 20. So that day when they were gathered there in the temple in Acts 2, they were gathered to hear Exodus chapters 19 and 20. On the first Shavuot, back in Exodus. Signs and wonders accompanied the giving of the Torah at Sinai. Exodus 19 describes the smoke, the fire, and the cloud on the mountain. The mountain trembled, and the fanfare of a shofar or trumpet heralded the arrival of the Almighty. And the voice of God spoke audibly to the entire nation. The Hebrew of Exodus 20, verse 18, literally reads like this. And all of the people saw the voices and the torches. None of your English Bibles will have that, by the way. What do you see that's goofy there? All the people saw the voices. And I don't know of any English translation that keeps the phrase "and the torches." But that's literally what it reads. Translators try to smooth it out by translating the word "saw" as "heard," because you hear voices, right? And they often will replace voices with thunder and translate torches as lightning. So then it becomes, and the people heard thunder and lightning. But it literally says that. Hence, most English translations miss it when they say the people perceived thunder and lightning flashes and the sound of a trumpet in the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. The sages, however, have read passages like this literally without glosses. Based upon their literal reading of the Hebrew, the people saw voices and they saw fire. How does one see a sound? How does one see a voice? And where did the torches come from? Moses retells the story of hearing God's voice at Sinai in Deuteronomy. In 10 different passages, Moses reminds Israel that they heard God's voice speak to them, quote, from out of the fire. 10 times, Moses says God spoke from fire. And repeatedly he says, you heard the voice speaking from the fire. The disciples of Rabbi Ishmael explain the fiery voice of God that appeared like torches at Sinai with a verse from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that shatters a rock, the sparks, when you were to hit a hammer across the rock, the sparks that would fly, is what Jeremiah is describing the word of God like. And so, as the word of God came to Moses with these, that's what's being described as coming to the people in Acts 2. The disciples of Rabbi Ishmael taught that the verse, and like a hammer which shatters a rock, means just as a hammer is divided into many sparks when it strikes, so every single word that went from the Holy One, blessed be He, at Sinai, split into 70 different languages. And so the background for Luke, and the background for the 3,000 that were baptized in Acts 2, and the background for Jesus, and the background for the apostles, was that when God spoke to Moses, and when that He spoke it in 70 different languages, that He spoke in tongues. 70 languages, of course, meaning the 70 nations of the world, implying that this Torah, this commandments from God, are universal in scope. According to this reading, the voice of God at Mount Sinai divided into voices or tongues. And these tongues look like hot sparks flying from a hammer's blows on a stone. The voice of God appeared to Israel like hot burning torches descending like sparks. In a similar tradition, the voice of God is depicted going forth from the mouth of God as flames of fire. You see all the beautiful image and metaphor being used here that's referring to the Word of God. From the Midrash, Midrash Rabbah for Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 13. The word went forth from the Holy One, blessed be He, to the right hand of Israel, and went around the camp of Israel, 18 mil by 18 mil. And the sound of it went from one end of the world to the other. And it quotes Psalm 29, verse 7. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. See, again, notice the Word of God, a direct revelation from God, once again in the Old Testament being directly associated with fire. Got to know your symbolism. The commandment itself then, in turn, went into each Israelite and said, agree and observe me. So again, it was describing that what God revealed to Moses was a spark that flew into the hearts and minds of all the people there. Rabbi Yochanan transmitted the tradition of God's voice speaking in all languages as well. According to Genesis chapter 10, the nations of the world descended from 70 original families. That's where the 70 languages come from, Genesis chapter 10. The 70 tongues is an idiom for all the languages of the world. The Torah says in Exodus 20 verse 18, and all the people saw the voices. Note that it does not say the voice, but the voices. Wherefore, Rabbi Yochanan said that God's voice as it was uttered split into many voices, into the 70 tongues, so that all nations should understand it and receive it. Yochanan then asked, what is meant by the verse, quoting Psalm 68 verse 11? The Lord announced the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it. He meant every single word that went from the Almighty divided up into all the tongues. So Luke and the apostles were all familiar with these traditions and associations, and they interpreted the events that they experienced at Acts chapter 2 in light of this. They saw Acts 2, their Acts 2 experience, as a reenactment of the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. A reenactment of a direct revelation from God for all the nations. The disciples and followers of Jesus experienced the day of Pentecost literally as a second giving of His Word to the world. It is not when the Holy Spirit's given to people, because the Holy Spirit is in the Old Testament. Psalm 51. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, but renew within me. Holy Spirit's already alive and well. You hold to the doctrine of a Trinity, it's eternal. So there's never a time where it wasn't. So what's being unleashed isn't the Holy Spirit, it's what the Holy Spirit is unleashing on the people. And what He's unleashing on the people are these powerful words of God and divine revelation that can be spoken in all languages. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is now not some insular sect from the Galilee that knows Jesus is their Messiah, but that this is going to go global. And for it to go global, it's got to be spoken in the languages of the globe. And everyone there is filled with that skill to speak those tongues so that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the Word that was spoken at Sinai, that now became flesh in Jesus, is now being spoken throughout the world. That's how they interpreted those events. They knew the story of God's voice speaking to all of humanity in every tongue. They knew the stories gave great significance to the miracles, the signs, and the wonders that they were personally experiencing that day in Acts 2. The tongues of fire and the utterance in every tongue pointed directly to the Mount Sinai experience, and it underscored a connection between the Holy Spirit and the Torah. There is a direct connection of the Holy Spirit to the Torah. And that's being underscored right here. In fact, in the Exodus event, it says they were all one heart and one mind. What made them all of one heart and one mind? The Torah that Moses received on Sinai. Acts, they're all of one heart and of one mind. Why? The Torah. That's what's brought them together. That's what binds them. Shavuot draws a line of connection between Exodus 19 and Acts 2. Everything you read in your New Testament is the fleshing out, literally, pun intended, the fleshing out of what was written in your Old Testament. Acts 2 is the fleshing out of Exodus 19. The festival superimposes the giving of the Spirit in Jerusalem with the events at Sinai, therefore inseparably linking these two events. Jeremiah the prophet foresaw something like this when the Almighty declared through him in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my Torah," not law, "I will put my Torah," that's the Hebrew, "within them, and on their heart I will write my Torah." Ezekiel foresaw this when God declared through him, Ezekiel 36:27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." What are statutes and ordinances? That's what, those are the words used to describe what Moses received at Sinai. Ezekiel says, "I will put my spirit within you," which means my statutes and my ordinances. So once again, a linking in Ezekiel and Jeremiah of Torah and Holy Spirit. By the way, well, never mind, I'll save that comment for later. The Spirit and the Divine Presence. The entrance of the Holy Spirit into the temple at Shavuot at Pentecost also partially fulfills another prophecy from Ezekiel. According to the sages, the Divine Presence, also known as the Shekinah, or if you're from Kentucky, they always like to say Shekinah, but it's Shekinah. That the Shekinah of God, that's the Divine Presence. And in fact, what most people mean in modern 21st century Christianity and Pentecostalism as Holy Spirit is really the Shekinah, the Shekinah. It's really that. That's what they're talking about. This mass infiltration of the presence of God within you. It's the Shekinah. The Ruach HaKodesh is something different. They've gotten twisted thanks to forgetting context. But the Shekinah is the presence of God. And it was said that it never fully rested on the second temple as it had in the tabernacle in the first temple. And that it really never really rested in the temple that Herod got his hands on, because Herod kind of contaminated the joint. So the prophet Ezekiel has a vision in which he foresees the divine presence of God entering the temple from the east. Ezekiel 43, verse 4. "The glory of the Lord came into the house." There's that idiom. "The glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east." We'll call that the Eastern Gate. "And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord," that means the Shekinah, "the glory of the Lord filled the house." As the Holy Spirit rushed upon the believers who congregated inside the gate facing towards the east, see, that's why all of that was important to know where this happened. Because it needed to happen in the Temple Mount to fulfill these prophecies of Ezekiel. So as they gathered in that gate facing towards the east, the sound of rushing wind filled the whole house, the temple, where they were sitting, Acts 2:2. Just as Ezekiel had prophesied, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And in this manner, the disciples of Jesus collectively, they then became the temple of the Holy Spirit. A temple of the Lord, a dwelling place in the Spirit, a spiritual house for a spiritual priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. That's a significant event, that the divine presence had left this place. His apostles and disciples gather here, and just as Ezekiel says, it fills the place again. But it doesn't fill this. It fills the people. A similar story in the Torah helps us to explain the endowment of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples of Jesus. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses appealed to God for administrative help. Oh, I can understand that. He appeals to God. He needs some administrative help. Like, he's the vision guy. He casts the vision. He directs it. He doesn't want to type the letters, okay? He needs some administration. The Lord tells him to assemble 70 elders in the tabernacle. And then he tells Moses this: "I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and I will put it put him, that Spirit, upon them. So Moses, the fractal, the foreshadowing, the type of Messiah there, God says, oh, you need people to help you? Fine. I'm going to take your Spirit, not literally zap him of it, but I'm going to take what's in you and I'm going to put it in them. So that when they do their things being governed by thy Spirit, it's like you being governed by that Spirit because you now have the same Spirit. So there's also an intimate connection between the Holy Spirit and Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Messiah. Just as the single flame of a lamp can ignite many other lamps without any diminishment to itself, the Spirit of Moses quickens, makes alive the 70 elders. The Lord imbued each person of those 70 with a portion of the Spirit of God that was in Moses, so that collectively the 70 operated with the same power and authority of Moses. No one individual had the full anointing of the Spirit, but together they literally formed the body of Moses, so to speak. And the apportioning of the Spirit to the 70 did not diminish the Spirit that was in Moses. Those 70 elders comprised the first Sanhedrin. According to Rabbi Yochanan, no one should be appointed as a member of the Sanhedrin unless he is fluent in tongues. All the tongues of mankind, so that the court will have no need of an interpreter. That was Paul's advice in Corinthians. And just as the 70 elders made up the body of Moses, being filled with his Spirit, so too the followers of Messiah make up the body of Messiah by being filled with his Spirit. We are the body of Christ on earth, the same way those 70 elders were the body of Moses. And where did that happen? When the Shekinah came rushing in and filled them as individual temples of the Holy Spirit. Then the Spirit that was placed in Jesus at his baptism was now placed in his followers. And in that sense, Jesus still is alive in the flesh and blood in this earth today. It's your flesh and your blood and my flesh and my blood, because we are now the flesh and blood body of Christ in this world. And when the Spirit is in us, then as a body, with all of its various parts, we are Christ in this world. And we are doing the works of Christ in this world. We are bringing release to the prisoner. We are bringing healing. We are bringing hope. We are caring for those who are uncared for. We are loving the unlovable. We are doing everything as a body that he did. Because what was unleashed at Pentecost was the Spirit that was in Messiah is now in his people. So as we've looked at these opening four verses of Acts 2, I hope the deep, rich Old Testament background of the event has shed some new light on it for you. And I hope it's even made you a little bit mad and a little bit uncomfortable and a little bit, you're wrong. Prove me wrong. Go ahead. I'd love nothing more for you to come in with a book this thick on all the reasons why what I just said was gobbledygook. Because in the end, I still win. Because you spent 12 hours trying to prove me wrong in the Word of God. And if you do that, God's going to work on you. And that's really what I want. It's not about agreeing with everything I say. It's about you questioning what you believe and why you believe it. And if you come out on the other end of the tunnel fully convinced, just like you were on this side, you're still better off. But you won't. New light on how Hebrew scriptures literally are filled full, and how everything that happens in the New Testament is directly connected to the events and the people in the Old Testament. Do not read your Old Testament in light of your New. Read your New Testament in light of the Old. Because your New is filling full the Old. If you don't know what vessel you're filling full, you don't know what you're filling it with. It is the foundation. It is the core. It is what the apostles in Jesus knew. It is what they lived. It is what they breathed. We start there. When we start there, other things begin to make more sense to us. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Notein Hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given us your word. And Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity that you give us to gather on a Sunday morning and just dive into your word, to wrestle with it, to be challenged by it, and in the end, just fall in love with it. We thank you for that. We thank you for that privilege. We thank you that you have showered your divine sparks of your word and have hewn a path into our heart with those sparks. That collectively, we are the body of Christ in this world. We pray this, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in Jesus' name, amen.